basically to the effect that there is one true Christian church upon the earth, which is the custodian of all Christian truth, and the Roman Catholic Church is that custodian and that church. And in it they also refer to other ecclesiastical communities and said that they are not churches in the proper sense because they suffer from defects. And I think that they had me and ourselves in mind. While I felt that we should perhaps take up the challenge of that document and see whether or not Roman Catholicism truly is the one true Church of Christ on earth and is the custodian of Christian truth. And so we will be looking at four subjects over these next two nights to examine whether what is taught in Roman Catholicism truly is Christian truth. Now, the subject that I'm dealing with tonight is the papacy, and I want to read, first of all, from two books. I want to read from the Word of God, which Stephen is just going to bring up to me. Thank you, Stephen. That's great. Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, Paul's letter, and I want to read the first 10 verses of Paul's letter to Colossians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Three powerful verses, those last three verses, focusing very much on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent one that Paul has here been writing about. And he speaks of the power of Christ, the perfection of Christ, the position of Christ. He is pointing people to Christ. Now, what I want to do is, I want to read from the Catholic Catechism. This was the Catechism of the Catholic Church that was produced in 1994. It has the full approval of the current Pope, who wrote the foreword to it. And in paragraph 882 of this catechism, and each of the talks is based on quotations from the catechism, paragraph 882, the subheading is the Pope, and it goes on to say, "Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." My, what a contrast that paragraph to the readings from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Here, this paragraph is pointing to a position of power and preeminence, and it is not Christ. It is the Pope. This paragraph actually formed the basis of a debate that I took part in back in 1998. My brother Rob Zins had been invited to take part in a debate in California with two former so-called evangelicals who had converted to the Church of Rome. And we were to debate the papacy, and that last section of paragraph 882 was the basis of the proposal. It says again, "The Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church." And that proposal, it makes a claim for a position within the church and a power over the church. And right at the outset of the debate, I made it plain that I was opposed to what that section of the Catechism stated, and my rejection of this proposal was based on the Scriptures alone. I brought before them, and I want to bring before you tonight, two things that the Scriptures prohibit in relation to the papacy, and two things that the Scriptures predict in relation to the papacy. Two things that are prohibited, two things that are predicted. The first thing is this: the Scriptures prohibit the thought of the papacy. By the thought, I mean the idea or the concept of the papacy. And I believe the Scriptures reject the thought of the papacy on two counts. Firstly, the Scriptures reject the particular priesthood that Rome claims is under the authority of the Pope, the successor of Peter. Now, this particular priesthood is, of course, the Roman Catholic priesthood. And when a man is ordained as a Roman Catholic priest, he's basically ordained to carry out two functions in particular. He is empowered to forgive sins which are confessed to him, and then he is empowered to offer the sacrifice of the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice, in other words, one that is able to obtain pardon for the sins of not only the living, but also the dead. So here you have this sacrifice-offering, sin-pardoning priesthood within the Roman Catholic Church. But I believe the Scriptures reject such a notion. Back in 1867, in the Sword and Trial, the Prince of Preachers from the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, under the heading of Search the Scriptures, he made the following points, five of them, based on the teaching of the Scriptures. He said, first of all, no person in the Christian Church, whether he be an apostle, an elder, or an evangelist, is ever spoken of in the New Testament as a priest. And he has in mind here a sin-pardoning, sacrifice-offering priest. Nor do we find the most distant allusion to the appointment of an order of priesthood. That was his first point. Then secondly, he says, for the work of the ministry, Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He's quoting there Ephesians 4 verse 11. But never do we read of his giving priests. Thirdly, the apostle wrote Timothy and Titus particular directions relative to the appointment of bishops and deacons, etc., but no mention is made of priests. Fourthly, the Scriptures distinctly teach that all believers, by virtue of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, are made kings and priests unto God, a holy and royal priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices is the praise of our lips, the worship of our hearts, service that we render to Almighty God. Then fifthly, it clearly follows that a humanly appointed order of priesthood is a deceptive invention of man and directly opposed to the teachings of Holy Scripture. And I personally concur with those 5 points that Mr. Spurgeon made. So I believe that on the basis of the Scriptures, the notion of a particular priesthood under the authority of the Pope, the successor of Peter, is soundly rejected. Then secondly, the Scriptures reject the papal power, which is ascribed by Rome to the Pope. We read in the Scriptures that several of the disciples were debating amongst them which of them would be the greatest. And we find that the Lord himself, in Mark chapter 9, he says, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And then to emphasize the contrast between what the world considers greatness to be and what God considers greatness to be, the Lord goes on to say in the next chapter, from Mark chapter 10, he says, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. Whoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So the very idea of one disciple ruling over all of the others, as happened in the Gentile world, it was totally rejected by no less a person than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he cited his own life and ministry and behavior as a pattern to be copied. Then when the infant church needed deacons, we read that the 12 disciples, along with the rest of the church, met together, and unitedly they instructed them to seek out suitable men for the posts. No one disciple from amongst the 12 took it upon himself to make a unilateral ruling based on his authority. Just look what happened a few weeks ago. The Pope took it upon himself to appoint over 40 new cardinals, and he has probably appointed about 80 or 90% of the cardinals who are still alive today. He was making a unilateral ruling based on his authority. And when a delegation needed to be sent to Samaria, we learned that Peter and John were chosen to go together, and they ministered jointly. Neither of them took a lead over the other. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 25, we read, "And they," that is Peter and John, "when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem." Moving on to Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, we find that Peter is simply one of a large number of contributors. And when the council had ended and a statement was issued on behalf of everyone, it was not on the authority of one individual. It was, if you like, a joint communique. It certainly was not a papal bull. Paragraph 880 of the Catechism that I showed you teaches, when Christ instituted the 12, he constituted them in the form of a college or permanent assembly, at the head of which he placed Peter, chosen from among them. Well, if this was true, it's obvious that the Apostle Paul didn't take a blind bit of notice to it. For in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, we find this, that Paul withstood him, that is Peter, to the face, because he, that is Peter, was to be blamed. So much for Peter's supposed universal power. And then in Acts 20, verse 28, when Paul is saying farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he gives them this instruction: "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So where is Peter's supposed universal pastorate? Here the local elders are being charged with that responsibility. It's very interesting to note what Pope Gregory I said concerning the Apostle Paul. He said he, that is Paul, was made head of the nations because he obtained the principate of the whole church. The Apostle Peter, in his own writings, in his own epistles, he never alluded to possessing the position and power which Rome has accredited to him. In fact, his writings exude an aroma of apostolic humility. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, we find Peter writing, "Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour." And as for any one elder or group of elders, and Peter simply placed himself on a par with such people, not above them, as for any of them daring to abuse their position and power, he said this to them in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, neither as being lords over God's heritage." He's giving them instructions to feed the flock, so there's no universal pastorate. And he's telling them not to lord it over the people. No universal power there. The scriptures, by their rejection of the Roman Catholic allegiance to the particular priesthood and to papal power, clearly prohibit the thought of the papacy. And moving on, secondly, the scriptures prohibit the titles of the papacy. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, Almighty God himself says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." And the God who spoke in Isaiah 42 and verse 8 of his name and his glory and his praise, he's revealed in the scriptures as a triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This triune God jealously guards his name, his glory, and his praise. And you know, no right-thinking, scripture-obeying mortal would ever dream of appropriating to themselves titles that belong alone to Almighty God. And yet that is precisely what the papacy has done. Only once in the Scriptures do we hear the expression Holy Father used. It's during the Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 11. And there the Lord himself addresses his petition to his Holy Father. You know, in Matthew 23 verse 9, the Lord instructed his followers with these words, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." Now, if the Lord, by this command in Matthew, showed his opposition to applying the term Father in the spiritual sense to a mere mortal man, how much more would he be opposed to the usage of the term Holy Father when addressing a mere mortal? That was an expression which he exclusively and uniquely reserved and used for his Heavenly Father. You know, I've no doubt in my mind that the God of heaven is outraged by the use of this title, a title that belongs exclusively within the realms of his name. I believe the papacy has sinfully dared to appropriate to itself a title that belongs alone to God the Father. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, the Apostle Paul declares unambiguously that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The only one who is able to bridge the chasm separating man from God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, another title that is claimed by the Pope is Pontifex Maximus, meaning the supreme bridge builder. You know, this is a good example of the influence of Babylonian religion upon Roman Catholicism. There's a book on the bookstall called Mystery Babylon the Great. If you've ever tried to read Alexander Hislop's Two Babylons, and I did, and I worked my way through some of it, but it's hard going. But this is an up-to-date writing by another author, and I would recommend it to you. And there you will find the close links between Mystery Babylon and the Roman Catholic religion. And here it's focusing and surfacing in this title, Pontifex Maximus. Pope Damasus in 378 AD was the first pope to accept this title, and you find the inscription in various places throughout the Vatican. You'll find it above the entry of St. Peter's, and then above the statue of Peter himself, and it's also above the Holy Year door, which is only opened occasionally, for instance, during a Jubilee year. And of course, that happened last year when George Carey, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and I think the head of the Orthodox Church and the Pope, there they were kneeling as this door was opened. And they all cried, "Unity." And this is where this inscription is above this particular door. So by accepting this title, Pontifex Maximus, the supreme bridge builder, I believe the papacy has arrogantly appropriated to itself a title and usurped a role that belongs gloriously and solely to God the Son. In the proposal that was debated in Fresno with Rob and myself, the word pontiff was quoted, and in the Pocket Catholic Dictionary by John Harden, S.J., Jesuit priest, carries the full imprimatur of the Roman Catholic Church, so it's officially approved. The word pontiff is described like this: high priest, now reserved as the title of the Pope. Well, here again, the papacy is applying to itself a title that applies exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ, who acts in heaven as the one and only high priest for his redeemed people. In Hebrews chapter 5, we find that Christ and Christ alone is described as an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 7, we find that Christ hath an unchangeable priesthood, which means it cannot be transferred to anyone else, because it doesn't need to be. Unlike the Old Testament priests who died and had to be replaced, Christ is now the believer's high priest in heaven. And why does he not need to transfer it to anybody else? Because we find in the book of Hebrews that he ever lives to make intercession for them. So the claim of pontiff, high priest, by the papacy is another biblically illegal heist of a title that belongs alone to the praise of God the Son. Referring again to the proposal, we find that this unscriptural Roman pontiff is referred to as holding the office of vicar of Christ. At a Roman council held in 495 AD, we read that Pope Galatius asserted that to the See of Rome belonged the primacy in virtue of Christ's own delegation, and that from the authority of the keys there was accepted none living, but only the dead. And this council, when it was concluding its section, it shouted out an acclamation to this Pope, "In thee we behold Christ's vicar." According to the National Catholic Almanac, when a new Pope is being installed, at the point where he is being crowned with the triple crown, the officiating cardinal says, "Receive the tiara adorned with three crowns, and know that thou art the father of princes and kings, ruler of the world, the vicar of our Saviour, Jesus Christ." What a contrast with the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, but not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." From its earliest days right up to the present day, the Roman Catholic Church has bestowed on the papal incumbent the title Vicar of Christ. Now, the word vicar means a personally appointed substitute or representative. And the scriptures teach that God has his own personally appointed substitute or representative. And it most certainly is not the Pope in Rome. God's personally appointed substitute and representative on earth today is God the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ promised the coming after his departure of the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things. And this promise of God's personal presence through the coming of the Holy Spirit after the ascension of Christ is repeated a number of times in John's Gospel. So this time, the papacy has adorned itself with a title that belongs alone to God, the Holy Spirit. And so overall, the entire triune Godhead has fallen victim to the scripture-contradicting ego of the scripture-defying dynasty. It is claimed that a jet-setting, ground-kissing, bone-beatifying, pope-mobiling Polish son of Adam holds, according to Pope Leo XIII, upon this earth the place of God Almighty. Now, let me make it perfectly clear. The comments I've just made have not been inserted to insult anyone, but they have been said for the express purpose of injecting a true sense of proportion and reality concerning the lofty claims made by and for the papacy. The titles assumed by the papacy elevate the holder of the office to a level equal to that of Almighty God. And a number of popes have actually expressed this very view. Let these quotes from former holders speak for themselves. Pope Innocent III: "We may, according to the fullness of our power, dispose of the law and dispense above the law. Those whom the Pope of Rome doth separate, it is not a man that separates them, but God. For the Pope holdeth place on earth, not simply of a man, but of the true God." Pope Nicholas: "I am all in all and above all, so that God himself and I, vicar of God, have both one consistory, and I am able to do almost all that God can do. Wherefore, if those things that I do be said not to be done of man but of God, what can you make me but God?" At the Lateran Council, when Marcellus was delivering an oration addressed to Pope Julius II, he phrased part of it as follows: "Take care that we lose not that salvation, that life and breath which thou hast given us, for thou art our shepherd, thou art physician, thou art governor, thou art husbandman, thou finally art another God on earth." Let me remind you again of what the Lord said in Isaiah 42, verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Now, we have listened to some high and lofty claims made by and for the papacy in relation to titles that, according to the scriptures, belong alone to Almighty God. I want to finish this section by quoting a prayer made by the greatest king who ever ruled Israel in Old Testament times. He was David, who, as God's choice, replaced Saul, who was, of course, man's choice. In 1 Chronicles 29, 10 and 11, we read this: "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. What a contrast this to the claims of headship attributed to the papacy. And remember, God described David as a man after mine own heart. David, for all his greatness, he recognized and respected the greatness of God, and he never sought to appropriate to himself that which belonged alone to Almighty God. I believe that if David were here tonight, he would echo the views that the Scriptures prohibit the thought of the papacy, and the Scriptures prohibit the titles of the papacy. Moving on, I want to bring before you two things that the Scriptures predict. Firstly, the Scriptures predict the teaching of the papacy. In John 10, verse 1, the Lord himself makes this statement. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. I want to say that consistently over many centuries, the teaching of the papacy has served to place the papacy in the role predicted by the Savior. In the verse that I have just quoted, the papacy, by its teaching, has shown itself to be a thief and a robber. And the one who has been robbed most and suffered the greatest loss through the teaching of the papacy is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Concerning righteousness, the Scriptures teach that Christ alone was immaculately conceived without sin. However, on the 8th of December, 1854, Pope Pius IX, he proceeded to strip Christ of that glorious, unique attribute. These words are taken from his papal bull, Ineffabilis Deus, and they are recorded in paragraph 491 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Most Blessed Virgin Mary was from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. The present Pope John Paul II, he's happy to be associated with this robbery on the glorious person of Christ, because on page 5 of the Catechism, in the foreword, he says, I declare it to be a sure norm for teaching the faith. Not only do the Scriptures teach that Christ alone was immaculately conceived, but the Scriptures teach that Christ alone was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Unlike all others, including Mary, who have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Scriptures attest to the unique, all-dimensional sinlessness of Christ alone. John said of Christ, in him is no sin. Peter said of Christ that he did no sin. Paul wrote of Christ that he knew no sin. And in Hebrews we read of Christ that he was without sin. However, with full papal backing, as I've already quoted, the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches in paragraph 493, by the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long. So a second unscriptural robbery has just been carried out on the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the papacy, by its teaching on Mary that she was conceived without sin and then she never sinned during her life, they have effectively robbed Christ of his unique righteousness. Now what about redemption? Well, the New Testament Scriptures are very plain. They clearly teach that Christ alone is the only Redeemer. Let's go to Peter, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Peter writes, For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ alone is the unique, sinless Redeemer. Christ's blood alone is the unique, accepted sacrifice. However, as we examine various teachings emanating from the papacy, we find that once more Christ has fallen victim to their expertise in asset or attribute stripping. Pope Benedict XV wrote, Mary suffered and, as it were, nearly died with her suffering son, For the salvation of mankind, she renounced her mother's rights, and as far as it depended on her, offered her son to placate divine justice. So we may well say that she, with Christ, redeemed mankind. Pope Pius XII wrote, "She, that is Mary, it was who, immune from all sin, personal or inherited, and ever more closely united with her son, offered him on Golgotha to the eternal Father." And the same Pius XII said of Mary that she had a part with him, that is Christ, in the redemption of the human race. The present Pope, he wrote, "It was on Calvary that Mary's suffering beside the suffering of Jesus reached an intensity which can hardly be imagined from a human point of view, but which was mysteriously and supernaturally fruitful for the redemption of the world." Now, the teachings of these few quotes are totally rejected by the Scriptures. In Hebrews 9 and verse 14, we read of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. So here again, through the Scriptures, we find a unique Redeemer and a unique sacrifice in the person and work of Christ and Christ alone. But the papacy, by its teaching, has not only robbed Christ of his unique righteousness, it has now also robbed Christ of his unique redemption. And what about intercession? Not content with robbing Christ of the unique attributes displayed by him during his righteous walk and his redemptive work whilst here on earth, the papacy has also, by its teaching, robbed Christ of his present heavenly work. Paragraph 969 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church says in part, "Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix." Now, earlier I dealt with the scriptural truth that Christ alone is the only mediator between God and men. Therefore, there is no room for a mediatrix, despite what paragraph 969 says. But what about the teaching in the same paragraph that Mary is advocate? Well, here again, the Scriptures totally reject this teaching. For in 1 John 2, verse 1, we read, "My little children, these things..." And remember, this is John into whose care Mary was entrusted. John writes, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You see, Christ, on the grounds of his unique righteousness, is accepted by God the Father as the unique advocate on behalf of his redeemed people. So the Scriptures in John 10 verse 1 predicted the coming of robbers and thieves, and the teachings of the papacy confirm it solidly in these roles, as it has progressively robbed Christ of his unique righteousness, his unique redemption, and his unique roles. The Scriptures predict the teaching of the papacy. And then secondly, the Scriptures predict the track record of the papacy. The Scriptures clearly predict a number of features which, when taken together, conform to what I've referred to as the track record of the papacy. Now, the first feature predicted is the many. In Matthew 24, the Lord himself warns his followers of deception. That's the very place that we get our ministry title from, "Take heed that no man deceive you." He warns them against deception and false prophets. And then he makes this significant statement in verse 5. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." From around the 5th century onwards, those holding the office of Bishop of Rome have, as we've already heard, appropriated to themselves the title Vicar of Christ, and they have made or accepted outlandish and audacious claims for themselves. Listen to Pope Pius IX. "I alone, despite my unworthiness, am the successor of the apostles, the vicar of Jesus Christ. I alone have the mission to guide and direct the bark of Peter. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Referring to this same Pius IX, the report of the proceedings from the 9th of January 1870, that was during the First Vatican Council, they contained these words. The Pope is Christ in office, Christ in jurisdiction and power. We bow down, O pious, as before the voice of Christ, the God of truth. In clinging to thee, we cling to Christ. In 1890, the then Bishop of Laval, Monsignor Bugeaud, he wrote, "The Pope is Jesus Christ hidden under a veil. He is as the host upon our altars," that's the consecrated bread. "The Pope is the second manner of the real presence of Jesus Christ." A French newspaper reported that in 1893 in St. Mark's Cathedral in Venice, Cardinal Sarto, who would later go on to become Pope Pius IX, he said this, "The Pope is not simply the representative of Jesus Christ. On the contrary, he is Jesus Christ himself under the veil of flesh." Many popes have come and gone, and they have readily accepted and asserted the title Vicar of Christ. And in so doing, they have fulfilled the Savior's prediction of Matthew 24, verse 5, that many would come in my name saying, "I am Christ." But you know, sadly, there was a second many predicted in the same verse, the many who would be deceived. And they are the Roman Catholic people, who from the 4th century onwards, they have been cruelly deceived by the papacy and its claims. First feature predicted, the many. Second feature predicted, the man. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, Paul speaks of a man of sin who will be revealed. And in verse 4, he details how this man will conduct himself. According to Paul, this man opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. From the 4th century onward, history reveals how popes have readily and willingly allowed themselves to be referred to with titles that truly belong alone to Almighty God, and we considered that earlier. So in so doing, they have opposed God, and they have exalted themselves, just as the Scriptures predicted. Proverbs 21 verse 1 teaches, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, he turns it whithersoever he will." However, according to Pope Gregory the VII, such almighty power belongs to the papacy, for he declared in 1080, "We desire to show to the world that we can give or take away at our will kingdoms, duchies, earldoms, in a word, the possessions of all men." Pope Innocent III declared that God ordained the Pope to have power over all nations and kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Pope Boniface VIII, he summed it all up with these words, "The Pope is of so great dignity and power that he constitutes one and the same tribunal with Christ, so that whatever the Pope does seems to proceed from the mouth of God. The Pope is God on earth." Now, history teaches that when expedient to do so, the papacy has exercised this godlike power. In his book, The Papacy, written by the Reverend J.A. Wiley, and it was awarded first prize in 1851 by the Evangelical Alliance. I would venture to suggest that if they were asked to critique it today, they would probably shred it. Such a change has come over a once sound organization. But in that book, the Reverend Wiley said this, "History presents us with a list of not less than 64 emperors and kings deposed by the popes." Now, some people may say, well, you know, the papacy has changed. Such thing could never happen today. Let me quote the Reverend Wiley again, who with great wisdom, he cautioned his readers in these words, "Though the Church of Rome is silent on her claims meanwhile, we are not warranted to take that silence for surrender. They are not claims renounced. They are simply claims not asserted." And I would venture to suggest that in the right circumstances, those claims would be asserted. And I would venture to suggest that behind the scenes around the world, those claims are being asserted. The man that Paul spoke of in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 was not only referred to as that man of sin, but also as the son of perdition. This expression, son of perdition, is used of only one other person in the scriptures, and that is in relation to Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was a bishop. It speaks of his bishopric in Acts 1, verse 20. The Pope is a bishop. Judas Iscariot had the bag. In other words, he controlled the finances. We find that in John's Gospel. The Pope heads up a huge, vastly rich organization which is under his direction, and by various means such as Peter's pence, it has grown extremely wealthy. Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ with a kiss. And likewise, the Pope, as he globe-trots and ground-kisses his way around the world to promote Roman Catholicism, he betrays Christ before the ignorant and unbelieving masses. The many, the man, the third feature predicted is the martyrs. Revelation 17 tells of a foul, world-dominating religious system that is spoken of as the woman arrayed in purple and scarlet color. In verse 6, we read of the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It is sad to recount that history is littered with the accounts of bloody butchery inflicted on the true saints of God at the instigation of the purple and scarlet bedecked Roman Catholic Church. Halley's Pocket Bible Handbook tells us this. The Albigenses preached against the immoralities of the Catholic priesthood, pilgrimages, worship of saints and images, opposed the claims of the Church of Rome, made great use of the scripture. In 1208, a crusade was ordered by Pope Innocent III. A bloody war of extermination followed. Within 100 years, the Albigenses were utterly rooted out. Ranke's History of the Popes records the leader of the war against the Albigenses as saying, "Neither sex, nor age, nor rank have we spared. We have put all alike to the sword." In the city of Béziers alone, thousands of men, women, and children were wiped out. And Pope Innocent III, who instigated this work against them, he referred to that particular slaughter as the crowning achievement of his papacy. Going back again to Halley's Pocket Bible Handbook, we read, between 1540 and 1570, no fewer than 900,000 Protestants were put to death in the Pope's war for the extermination of the Waldenses. Think of monks and priests directing with heartless cruelty and inhuman brutality the work of torturing and burning alive innocent men and women, and doing it in the name of Christ by the direct order of the Vicar of Christ. You know, when I was reading that, I have a picture of what's happening around the countryside with carcasses being burned. And somehow this just seems to conjure up the same idea. In France, on the night of August the 24th, 1572, thousands of Huguenots, including most of their leaders, were massacred in what came to be known as the St. Bartholomew's Massacre. Pope Gregory XIII commemorated this savagery. He struck a special medal. It had his own image on one side. On the other side were men and women being slaughtered by an angel with a sword and a cross. And this was underneath the words, "Massacre of the Huguenots, 1572. And you know, I could give many, many, many other examples of such cruelty. But let me just refer to the treatment by Rome of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe is often referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. And if you study Wycliffe's beliefs, you will see that he rejected many crucial Roman Catholic errors, such as transubstantiation, church infallibility, confession, purgatory, pilgrimages, and the veneration of saints and relics. Some 30 years after his death, Wycliffe was condemned as a heretic by the Synod of Constance in 1415, and an order was made that his bones should be dug up, burned, and thrown into a river. And a few years later, that is precisely what happened. Not even the grave afforded protection against the wrath of Rome. The many, the man, and the martyrs, features clearly predicted by the scriptures, all find their fulfillment in the track record of the papacy. The scriptures prohibit the thought of the papacy. The scriptures prohibit the titles of the papacy. The scriptures predict the teaching of the papacy. And the scriptures predict the track record of the papacy. I want to say that as a member of Christ's true church, I reject with righteous indignation the claim that I am anyway spiritually related to the Pope and his church. You see, in the language of Vatican II, I am referred to as a separated brother. I want to say that I most assuredly am not. For Christ, in whom I am, hath no concord with Belial, in whom the Pope and his church most assuredly are. Rome speaks of the Roman Pontiff as being pastor of and having universal power over the entire church. Paragraph 870 of that catechism states that the sole church of Christ, which in the creed we profess to be one holy, catholic, and apostolic, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter. Let me return again to Mr. Spurgeon. He wrote, "Of all the dreams that ever deluded men, and probably of all blasphemies that ever were uttered, there has never been one which is more absurd and which is more fruitful in all manner of mischief than the idea that the Bishop of Rome can be the head of the Church of Jesus Christ. No, these popes die, and how could the Church live if its head were dead? The true Church, the true head ever lives, and the Church ever lives in him." Mr. Spurgeon wrote on another occasion, "Christ did not redeem his Church with his blood that the Pope might come in and steal away the glory. He never came from heaven to earth and poured out his very heart that he might purchase his people, that a poor sinner, a mere man, should be set upon high to be admired by all the nations, and to call himself God's representative on earth. Christ has always been the head of the church." Mr. Wiley, in his book, The Papacy, he drew an interesting comparison between something the Lord shared during his earthly life. This is what Mr. Wiley wrote. "The papacy is a new Babel in which the old redoubtable idolatries are the builders. It is a spiritual pantheon in which the local and vagrant superstitions find again a center and a home. It is a grand mausoleum in which the corpses of the defunct paganisms, like the mummified bodies of monks of Kreuzberg, are led out in ghastly pomp, while their disembodied spirits still live in the papacy and still govern the world from their grave. The papacy is a gigantic realization of our Lord's parable. The Roman Empire, on the introduction of Christianity, was swept and garnished. The unclean spirit which inhabited it had been driven out of it, but the demon never wandered far from the region of the seven hills. And finding no rest, he returned, bringing with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, which took possession of their old abode and made its last state worse than its first. The name of popery truly is legion. The church, so-called of Rome, has no right to rank amongst Christian churches. She is not a church, neither is her religion the Christian religion. The Church of Rome bears the same relation to the Church of Christ, which the hierarchy of Baal bore to the Institute of Moses. Popery is the gospel transubstantiated into the flesh and blood of paganism under a few of the accidents of Christianity." And as I draw very close to the end, can I just say this, that Rome is more than just a religious system. Not only does she wield power in the spiritual world, but in the secular world. I get their daily news bulletins, and there is much political activity going on as well. And some years ago, the Reverend David Samuel, he delivered a talk called Rome's Strategy for England, and this little booklet is available in the bookstall. And this is what Mr. Samuel said. "Rome's aims are and have always been hostile to the Protestantism of this country. She is bent upon the overthrow and the elimination of Protestantism. That is another thing which people who have rather nebulous ideas on this subject need to take account of. The Church of Rome, the Vatican, is not interested in reaching some sort of ecumenical compromise with the Protestant churches, and the document Dominus Jesu bears testimony to that fact. Her object is to overthrow Protestantism and to reabsorb those Christians who belong to those churches back within her own fold. She will use all the means at her disposal to bring about that particular objective." Cardinal Bellarmine, one of the greatest authorities on the Church of Rome, said, The fundamental article of the Christian religion is the supremacy of the Roman Pontiff. I thought the fundamental article was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But no, this cardinal says that the fundamental article of the Christian religion is the supremacy of the Roman Pontiff. And Mr. Samuel says every soul must be subject to the Pope, to the papacy. So therefore, because of the nature of the papacy, because the Pope is a sovereign, the only way in which you can be united with the Church of Rome is by submission to the Pope. Rome will brook no rivals at all, and she will not be satisfied until Protestantism is destroyed in its doctrines and in its institutions. Christian unity for Rome will be when we bow our left knee in submission to the Pope and when we bow our right knee in worship of a piece of bread as God. In conclusion, and I am coming to my final point, can I just say that the meltdown of the papacy is assured? For in the Scriptures we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 of the revelation of that wicked, and that is, I believe, none other than the papacy. And Paul states that the Lord shall consume it with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy it with the brightness of his coming. The one who truly possesses all power in heaven and on earth, and that is Christ himself, he will on a coming day, and the word of God teaches it, sweep away the blasphemous pretender currently seated in sickening splendor on the seven hills of Rome. I want to say I count it a privilege beyond measure to have been allowed by Almighty God himself to publicly stand here tonight and expose the Antichrist, the Pope of Rome, who will one day be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with John, who wrote in Revelation 22 and verse 20, I would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. May God bless what we have listened to. Let's just bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we have been considering weighty matters, and we do not do it with relish. But Father, you have told us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And Father, you have given us a uniform which includes a weapon, the sword of the Spirit. And so, our Father, we pray that the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, will indeed penetrate into the hearts and minds of many who are cruelly being deceived by the papacy and its teachings. Father, we long for their deliverance from their sin and from this delusion, that they, like so many of us here tonight, may be brought into the light of the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that this talk, both here and if it goes further afield through the tapes, may be used by yourself in grace and mercy to release many from darkness and bring them to light, to bring them from spiritual death to eternal life. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory alone. Amen.